Hey, let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 130. Psalm 130. As we continue in worship, let us read this song of ascent. Well, I'll read it. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark my iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities.
Good morning, everybody.
I'm Dave. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's my privilege this morning to bring the Word of God to you. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2 and stick your finger near verse 39, and that's where we'll start in a moment. A little review is necessary. Last week, God's Word answered one very important question. Why did Christ come? And we saw in Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 38, that Jesus came to obey all of God's law, to fulfill every prophecy about the Messiah, to expose human hearts in response to him, and to purchase redemption from God's wrath from all who believe. Now, my intention is not to re-preach that sermon. You're welcome. But what I will endeavor to do today is, through today's text, to answer another and perhaps even more fundamental, foundational question. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Many opinions about Christ have been expressed over the last 2,000 years. I'm sure you've heard a bunch of these. Some have said that Jesus was a profound moral philosopher, or that he was a prophet of God, but not divine himself, or he was a persuasive madman who convinced many people to believe in a fairy tale, or he was a holy man full of wisdom, or he was the first being created by God that was then elevated to a lower form of godhood, or he was a man who was inhabited by the Christ Spirit until he was crucified on the cross and the Spirit left him and just the man died on the cross. Or he was God inhabiting a human body but not truly human, only appearing that way. Or he was a hybrid of humanity and divinity, not truly God, not truly man, but something else. See, all of these, we could go on with these weirder and weirder wrong-headed ideas about who Christ was that have occurred throughout the centuries. Cults have run with these descriptions over the years. All of these are unhitched from the single source of revelation, the Bible, God's Word, that God gave us to truly know the truth about Christ. Therefore, we must understand who Christ is from his self-revelation, God's Word. We cannot truly know him any other way. And the Bible proves Jesus to be truly human, truly divine, and truly righteous. And that brings us to the main point of today's passage. It's this: Jesus must be truly human, truly divine, and truly righteous to save you. And that brings us to our passage in Luke 239. So if you would, please turn there and stand, if you can, in honor of the reading of God's Word. Luke 239. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents didn't know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they didn't find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And he said to them, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? And they didn't understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Let's pray. Lord, please glorify yourself through the preaching and hearing of your word this morning. Help me to say what is true and right. Please uncover your rich truths to us. Let us take great joy in them. And I pray for anybody that does not know Jesus, that they would see him rightly for the first time today. In his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So what's the main point of the passage? It's this. Jesus must be three things to be able to save you. He must be truly human, truly God, and truly righteous. And so let's look at that first one. Jesus is truly human, starting in verse 39. And when they, that's Jesus' father and mother, had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. This verse really sums up the reason why everything we covered last week occurred. In Luke 2, 22-38, we saw that when Jesus was 40 days old, Mary and Joseph made the 3 to 4 day trip south to Jerusalem. While there, Mary offered a pair of turtle doves or a couple of pigeons for her own ceremonial cleansing in obedience to God's word in Leviticus 12. And there, Jesus was dedicated to Yahweh, and presumably, Joseph and Mary paid the redemption price of 5 silver shekels for their firstborn son according to God's law in Numbers 18, 15, and 16. They performed everything. That is, they completed or they finished all that God's law had required of them. And by this, we learned that Jesus' family was devout. Obedience to God's commands was a normal way of life. They were truly faithful to God, both personally and in their obedience on Jesus' behalf, because Jesus had to be under the law to save sinners who themselves are under the condemnation of the law, right? And this foreshadowed the reality that Christ came to fulfill the law. As Jesus said several years later in Matthew 5:17, he said this, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus fulfilled all of the demands of God's law, which you and I could not, so that he could save lawbreakers just like you and me, by giving himself as a spotless sacrifice for believers. And just as Paul wrote in Galatians 4:4-5, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." The price of redemption would be paid on the cross 33 years later. But while Mary, Joseph, and their infant son Jesus were still in the temple, a man by the name of Simeon was directed to them, right? And while holding baby Jesus in his arms, he blessed God and he prophesied that Jesus would accomplish the salvation of people from every nation. And that people's acceptance or rejection of Christ would divide them into two camps. And that their reaction to Christ would reveal the thoughts of their hearts. He also prophesied that Mary, as the very human mother of Christ, would experience extraordinary emotional pain. We're going to see a little bit of that today. Like a sword being thrust into her innermost being. Simeon's prophecy then was overheard by Anna, the prophetess, elderly and faithful Anna, who immediately began to share the good news that Israel's consolation, the one who would take his people's pain and suffering, had come in the form of Mary's baby boy. And recall that in the previous passage, this is all leading up, in verses 22, 23, 24, and 27, God's law is highlighted as the reason for their obedience. And once again, in verse 39 in today's text, we see that Joseph and Mary are striving to be obedient to God's law in respect to their son Jesus. Jesus' divine purpose could not be accomplished apart from total obedience to God's law. And as a baby, his parents had to obey God's law on his behalf. Verse 39, "And when they'd performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth." They made the long return trip from the temple in Jerusalem northward into the region of Galilee. Something like 80, it's 70 miles as the crow flies. Depending on what route you take, it's 80 to 90, right? Because the roads don't go straight. Especially if you avoided Samaria, like was customary at the time for Jews to do. They went northward into the region of Galilee to their home in the rural podunk village of Nazareth, to be honest. And the very next verse summarizes the next 12 years of Jesus' life. There's two summary verses in our passage. The first one covers 12 years. The second covers 18. Listen to what the first one says. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Notice that in summarizing these 12 years of Jesus' childhood to adolescence, Luke doesn't bother telling us the story of the visit of the Magi. Nor does he record the flight of Mary, Joseph, and Jesus to Egypt to avoid Herod's murderous intentions. No, Luke leaves that to the other gospel writers. Why? Because he wants to highlight here one principal fact about Jesus' childhood. Jesus was truly human. And he does it in verse 40. Look at, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Earlier in Luke 2:16, Luke used the Greek term brephos, or baby, to refer to Christ. And here in verse 40, he uses the Greek word paideon, child, to refer to Jesus. This progression pictures normal human growth, right? From infancy to childhood. Luke goes on to say that the child grew and became strong, both of which refer to physical growth. Jesus kept growing in size. Just like when we were kids and our parents backed us up against the fridge or the wall, you know, and they made the mark every 6 months, right? They put the book on your head. Yeah? They do that? You still do that with your kids. And when we leave, you know, we have to paint over that when we move houses, right? Because nobody wants to see. By the way, the house we rented in, there was a mark at like 7'1". Wow. I painted it over because none of my family's that tall. Jesus kept growing in size. Not only that, his physical strength increased. He became strong. His arms and legs began to add youthful muscle, making him able to lift more weight, be more helpful in the carpentry business with his dad or carry stuff for his mom, right? He matured intellectually, too. He was filled with wisdom. And the word filled is passive, and it's better understood as being filled with wisdom over time. He matured intellectually and in his truly human mind as he grew, and he grew in his understanding of truth and how to apply it. Jesus was truly human. And in his incarnation, Christ took on all the limitations of humanity. He took on a true human nature, which included a human body, a human mind, and a human soul, because Jesus could only die in our place if he was truly human. He became the head of saved humanity. He could only do that if he were truly one of us in every way. John 1:1 says that Jesus was God, was truly divine, the Son alongside God the Father before time began, John 1:1. But in his incarnation, he became flesh. He didn't give up his godhood, but it was veiled. He became flesh. He took on a true human nature and therefore humbled himself by being born in the likeness of men, Philippians 2:6. And in taking on true humanity, he had to grow up in every way just like you or I. Now, I'll be honest with you. It's difficult to understand the incarnation of God, the Son, as a human. And he still remains truly God and truly man at the same time. Ah, that's a mystery. Mind blown. Let me admit that up front. But we got to talk about it. And the Bible gives us some light regarding this. So in our passage, Luke is painting a picture of normal childhood maturation with one great big difference. More than one, but one in particular. Because although Jesus became truly human, and he had to grow up in every way, imagine this, parents, just like every child born of woman ever, he was also in every way not like them, because he was without sin. Without sin. Can you imagine having a perfect child? You can't either. I've got four imperfect kids. Three of them are right there, and one of them, sadly, is going to earn a dollar today, and you'll see why in a minute. Hebrews 4:15 reminds us that throughout his time on earth, Jesus was without sin. But yet, as a human, he was able to sympathize with our weaknesses because he has been tempted as we are. For example, in Luke 4, 1-13, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he fasted for 40 days and then was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. As a true man, Jesus was nearing starvation. He knew hunger like few of us here in the West have ever known hunger before. I mean, I've gone 3 days without food. That's about all I can handle. I know, you can tell, looking at me. But Satan's temptation was directed right at Jesus' weakness, at his point of starvation, extraordinary hunger. If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Of course, Jesus didn't give in. Why? Because his sinless humanity was joined to and supported by his true divinity. But he felt the temptations because he was truly human. Jesus' humanity guarantees that he understands our struggles too. He sympathizes with our human weaknesses in every respect because he is truly human. Yet Jesus' miraculous conception in Mary's womb by the power of God ensured that he did not inherit Adam's sinful nature like we did. Jesus was not a sinner by nature like the rest of us, nor was he one by choice or even by inaction. He always obeyed God. He fulfilled every commandment perfectly and eagerly, so there was never going to be anything in the way of his relationship with his heavenly Father at any point in time during his life on earth. And so our text says the favor of God was upon him. The grace of God permeated his humanity. To see Jesus was to see grace in action. Just as the Apostle John recorded in John 1:14, the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Frankly, it's impossible to speak of Christ's humanity apart from his divinity, and it's impossible to speak of those apart from his true righteousness too. So I'm going to admit ahead of time that I'm making points out of each section, but frankly you could make every point out of each section. Let me just admit that. Luke's emphasis, however, in verses 39 through 42 is the particular reality that Jesus, being born a human baby, grew up just like you and I did in every way, except without sin. And just as it happened in our lives, as he grew, there were some milestones that marked his maturation, right? And Luke moves forward in time to the age of 12. At 13, every Jewish boy became a son of the commandment, which today is celebrated by a bar mitzvah. They didn't have that back in the first century, but it's really about the same thing. Bar, son, mitzvah, commandment, son of the commandment. There you are. At that age, a boy became a man and was personally responsible to take up the religious responsibilities, among which were travel to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of the Passover. Historically, men were required to travel to Jerusalem for all of the major feasts, but after the dispersion, it became impractical for all Hebrew men to come back that many times to Jerusalem. So it became normative that they would return primarily just for one feast. Passover. Every man was required, the ladies weren't, and the kids weren't. But Hebrew tradition also records that at the age of 12, even as early as 11, the religious education of the boys would be ramped up. It would be increased. Why? They needed to be prepared for when they became men, and in preparation for assuming the responsibilities that would soon be required under the law. And so even though the trip to Jerusalem was only mandatory for adult males, Jewish fathers were encouraged to take their 12-year-olds with them, because the next year they had to be able to handle it, right? Okay, so they could experience the festival at the age of 12 for themselves, and understand how to fulfill the responsibilities that would fall on their shoulders the next year and for the rest of their lives. So let's look at verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. So now, even though Mary wasn't required to go, she made the trip together, and apparently Joseph and Mary's custom was to go together every year, which tells you something about their faith. These were truly faithful people. They may have taken Jesus with them on the earlier trips, we don't know. But what we do know is that at 12 years old, he went up, according to custom. They made that 3-4 day trip south. By the way, if you count up all the trips that are covered in the years here, up until our passage, we're talking over 2,000 miles of travel. Yeah, there's a lot of traversing back and forth here. And they went up according to the long established Jewish practices, which would have included singing the songs of ascent recorded in Psalms 120 through 134. Two of those Psalms have already been read this morning, right? They would have sung these songs, groups of travelers ascending the road to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is higher than Nazareth, but it's always thought of going up because God's temple is there. And in every sense, God is higher than man. And so you're always going up to Jerusalem, no matter where you're coming from. And they would be singing these songs, and those songs would have helped tune the hearts of the faithful to anticipate worshiping their God at the temple in Jerusalem. And so Jesus, at age 12, may be making his first trip to Passover. Jesus, who was a baby, and then a child, and now, at 12, is on the verge of taking on grown-up responsibilities, all because Luke wants us to see that he is truly human. Only a truly human could die for the sins of humans. Do you know who Jesus is? Jesus must be truly human, truly divine, and truly righteous to save you. So Jesus is truly human, and he's also, number two, truly God. Look at verse 43. It says, "And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents didn't know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they didn't find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him." Now, I want you to imagine the scene in Jerusalem before they leave. The city is full of many times its normal population. Scholars speculate that up to 200,000 people would be jamming in the city. It'd be like six or seven times its normal population. And they'd be purchasing something like 100,000 sheep to be sacrificed in the temple. Roman soldiers would be stationed at various points around the city to keep the peace. Beggars would find this an especial opportunity to seek alms from the crowds passing through. Vendors would be hawking their wares throughout the city streets. And the temple would be attended by thousands of priests, because all 24 divisions, not just one, all 24 divisions would be on hand to perform thousands and thousands of sacrifices that would be required for the Passover. And the sacrificed lambs would then be roasted and eaten by each family in celebration of God's judgment, which passed over his people and struck down the firstborn of their Egyptian captors so many generations before. And the festival surrounding Passover would continue a full 8 days. But not everyone could stay that long. So attendees were free to leave earlier, especially after the meal was eaten. And the language Luke uses in verse 33 may imply that Jesus' family stayed for the entire duration, but whether they left after the full 8 days or the day following the sacrificial meal, I can't tell. But what Luke does tell us is, verse 43, when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. Now, think about this. It was normal for family, groups of family, friends, and acquaintances, all from the same location, to travel together. Right? To travel together for Passover, both coming and going. These large groups would discourage thieves along the way, and it'd be easy to kind of share resources as you're making the trip. You know, somebody carries the dates and somebody carries the water, and get the idea. Later tradition records that women and young children would lead the way, and the men and the older children would follow. Now, we don't know if that was the custom in the first century, but if it was, think about this, it would be easy for Mary to think that Jesus was back in the back with Joseph, and it would be easy for Joseph to think that Jesus was up in the front with Mary, because he was on the cusp, moving from childhood to adolescence. Right? Got it? Okay. Verse 44, "But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances." So a day's journey would have taken them 20 to 25 miles up the road. Imagine being kind of tired at that point in time, right? It's probably the evening. Everybody's hungry. Everybody's needs a place to stop and rest for the night to prepare for the hike the next morning, right? And it's at that point, Joseph and Mary are looking through their family and friendship group. By the way, the word acquaintance translated in the ESV is the word for either friends or just people you know, very likely from your hometown. Have you seen Jesus? Is he with you? Hey, crazy Uncle Eddie, is he with you? Looking, and they do not find him. So I wonder at that moment what they felt. When they came to the realization that Jesus wasn't there. I wonder what they felt at that moment. And 25 years or so ago, I was in a Walmart with my oldest daughter, who was perhaps 2 years old or so. She was toddling along beside me on the right-hand side. I remember it. She'd sometimes hang onto my pant leg. Dads, you know this feeling. Moms, you know this feeling, right? And so we're shopping. There were a number of people nearby. And next thing, I looked down, expecting her to be there, and she's gone. And I came to the shocking realization that she was missing. I had lost my baby girl. And with a spike of panicked adrenaline rushing through my body, fear began to grip me, and I began to search like a madman, calling her name. Here's your dollar. Natty! Natty! She was my firstborn. If you've ever had the experience of coming home with your first child, you know that they don't come with a manual, and you realize that you have no idea what you're doing, and yet they release this child to you, right? Everything is new, and typically parents at that stage are much more careful and frankly paranoid than they will be with the second or the third, and by the time they have the fourth, that one's, go play in the street, it's not a big deal. But Natty was my firstborn, and I panicked. Mary and Joseph might have felt something like that. Especially because Jesus could be anywhere in the last 20 to 25 miles of the road, as far as they were concerned. So they continued looking and looking and looking. And when they didn't find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. Verse 45, think about it. One day towards home, discovering that evening that he's not there. One whole day searching for him on the road back. And the third day in Jerusalem looking for Jesus. After 3 days, verse 46, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Now, in Jerusalem, during Passover and the other great religious festivals, it was common for rabbis to gather together groups of listeners under the shaded colonnades, which are basically covered porches that surround the rim of the Temple Mount, right? Big columns. Be cooler underneath the shade, right? They would, under those shaded colonnades, they would teach the Torah, the law of God. And the temple provided ample opportunities to draw together these groups. And frankly, we're going to see Jesus teach in the same location later in Luke 19:47. And even his disciples, after he ascends to heaven, will do the same in Acts 5:21. So these teachers would be surrounded by students who would sit at their feet. And in just such an area, Mary and Joseph find Jesus. Verse 46, after 3 days, they found him in the temple. And here, it's referring to the whole temple complex. The whole, not just the temple itself, but including the outer courts. And that's where this is going to happen. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among, in the midst of, the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. See, Mary and Joseph find Jesus sitting in the midst of the rabbis, which may imply that a number of teachers were found together around Jesus. And Jesus is both asking questions to learn from them and answering their questions of him. The sort of question and answer session was very common. This is how you learn back then. This is a very common way of teaching at the time. But what makes this unusual is the effect that everyone who hears Jesus speak feels. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. See, the questions Jesus asked and the answers he gave were astounding. His understanding, his intelligent grasp and wise insight into God's word dumbfounded all who heard the discussion. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. What's interesting is the word astonished is a stronger word than the word amazed. They're at the point of being overwhelmed. And Mary voices the reason why. Look at verse 48. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. By the way, you know when the mom brings dad into it, you're in trouble, right? This is probably the first time in Mary's life that she's ever said anything like this to Jesus. Remember, Jesus never sinned. He never disobeyed his parents. For 11 years, he's never procrastinated in cleaning up his room. He's never failed to follow their directions with cheerfulness. I know you can't imagine it either, right? Okay. But Mary's words clearly imply that Jesus has done something wrong. Son, why have you treated us so? And sadly, the word translated son in the ESV is not the usual Greek word for son. It's not weos. Instead, it's the word technon. It's probably better translated child. If you have a Legacy Standard Version, it translates it that way. Mary is unhappy with Jesus. And she's intimating, by calling him a child, that he has been irresponsible and childish. Child, why have you treated us this way? And she, like every mother seeking to correct a problem, wants to grab her child's attention and get her message through. And she does that with the next word. Behold, listen up. Your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. Notice that she emphasizes that both she and Joseph, his father, have both been experiencing great distress, lots of mental and emotional suffering and pain. Can I say this? It's absolutely clear that Mary is accusing Jesus of disobedience. But Jesus hasn't sinned. He has not disobeyed. He hasn't disobeyed the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. And Jesus responds with genuine surprise at this accusation with the very first words ever recorded from the mouth of Christ. And they're incredibly significant, so pay attention here. And he said to them, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? And the word why in the Greek is actually stronger than we would normally hear it in English. You can literally translate it, why is it that you were looking for me? It's strong. Didn't you know that I have to be in my Father's house? She pulled the father card. And Jesus, hey, wait a second. My Father's house. See, the significance of these words can't be understated. Can't be overstated. They can't be understated. Because with two simple questions, 12-year-old Jesus proves, as John MacArthur puts it, that he already possessed a complete understanding of his nature and his mission. He was God the Son come to do the Father's will. Didn't you know that I must be in my Father's house? Mary pointed out the pain that Jesus had caused to herself and Jesus' adoptive father, Joseph, but Jesus responds by drawing her attention to his heavenly Father, Yahweh, God the Father, and also to the purpose for which he took on a human nature. Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? You could also translate that, by the way, in about my Father's business, because in the Greek it just says, don't you know that I must be about my Father's? But because she's answering, or he's answering the implicit question, why were you looking for me? You knew you'd find me here. It seems pretty clearly to be referring to the Father's house. But you'll notice you've got a King James or New King James. It says, must be about my Father's business, which is a fair way of translating it. And the truth is, if Jesus is in his Father's house, he's there because he's about his Father's business. What's that? Speaking about the Word of God and clarifying it, answering questions, right? With these two questions, Jesus makes it clear to Mary that there had never been any need to search for him. Because both she and Joseph should have known that he must be, that it was a vital necessity that Jesus be in the temple, right there in his Father's house. Because he must be about his Father's business, discussing and clarifying the truths of God's word to others. Philip Ryken writes, he was right where he was supposed to be. He wasn't sinning against his earthly parents. He wasn't disobeying any instruction they'd given him about when to be where. He was exactly where they should have expected to find him. And his mother and his father, Mary and Joseph, had a right to expect him to be where he was supposed to be. But in this case, they made the wrong assumption about where that was. And I would add, they made this mistake because they'd overlooked who he was and who his true father is. Sure, they'd both heard from an angel years and years ago, but they had 11 years since that time, right? Jesus is the only divine Son of God, the Father. His relationship to the Father is unique. Why? Because he and the Father have enjoyed eternal, unbroken, loving relationship with one another since before time began. John 1:1 says so. And Jesus' unique mission on earth was to fulfill all that the Father had sent him to do. Send him to earth to accomplish. See John 5:36 for that. And Jesus, while remaining fully divine, gave up the independent use of his divine prerogatives to take on true humanity so that he could fulfill that mission. Jesus' relationship to and mission from the Father are central. And at a mere dozen years of age into his human life, Jesus fully grasps both his divinity and his divine purpose in his humanity. And nothing will sway him from it. But his parents, they're baffled, just like you and I would be. Verse 50, and they didn't understand the saying that he spoke to them. The same lack of understanding we're going to see. By the way, we never really hear from Joseph again. So the silence of the Gospels about Joseph intimate that he probably died fairly soon. But we do see Mary, and we see Mary over time still struggling with who her son is and to grasp why he came. Why? She's human. And it's a hard thing to be the mother of the Son of God. Jesus' allegiance is rightly directed upward to God his Father, and this will be difficult for Mary to accept. Jesus is not just her son. He's also her Lord. Think about that. Therefore, her authority over him as mama has to give way to his authority over her as God, as her Savior. And in all of this, she will experience the painful sort of suffering predicted by Simeon earlier as she watches her son accomplish his heavenly Father's mission to live a perfect life that fulfilled all righteousness, Matthew 3:15, and to be rejected and hated by many, and especially when she witnesses his suffering and death on the cross, so that his righteousness might be gifted to save sinners who believe. Only the truly divine Son of God could bear God's wrath for sin and sinners. Only the truly human Jesus, whose human nature was united to and supported by his divine nature from conception, could live 33 years in perfect obedience to God's law, actively and passively in the midst of every human temptation. Only the God-man Jesus could span the gulf between a perfectly holy God and depraved humanity. Only he could bring reconciliation through faith in him to his Father. And Mary will realize that, but it's going to take many years and much suffering. You see, Jesus must be truly human, and he also must be truly God and truly righteous to save you. So far, our text has shown Jesus to be truly human and truly God. But we must also know that he is truly righteous. Look at verse 51. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. At age 12, Jesus is not yet a grown man. He's still under his parents' authority. He's not yet emancipated to adulthood. And they call him to return home to Nazareth. God's law commands every child, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Exodus 20:12. Should I say that again for you parents who have children here? Kids, honor your father and mother. That's what God calls you to do. And so, Jesus, fulfilling all of God's law, submits to them and continues to submit. Because the word submit here has a durative aspect. It continues. He continues to submit to their God-given authority to him. Think about this. The divine, eternally existent Son of God, through whom everything in the universe was created, willingly subordinated himself to his created human parents, because he alone among men was and is truly righteous. Only Jesus meets the divine standard. He alone among men is perfect in holiness, free from any sin of commission or omission, never entertaining a sinful thought, never even having a sinful desire. He fulfilled every requirement of God's law, inwardly and outwardly, including obedience to human parents who themselves were sinners, so that he could fulfill his calling as the spotless Lamb of God that takes away sins and save them and all who would believe. Through his life and his substitutionary death for repentant sinners on the cross, Jesus' submission to his earthly parents was really a small part of his submission to his heavenly Father's will. Completely obedient, that he fulfill God's eternal plan to save a people for himself from every corner of the human race. Jesus returned home to Galilee with his parents. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. How many times have we heard this now? About three so far? See, Mary doesn't grasp all of who Jesus is yet, but she keeps working on it. She doesn't give up. She holds everything she's seen about him and carefully ponders every word ever spoken by him and about him, and carefully continues to think deeply so that she might understand who Jesus is. And frankly, that's the only sensible thing for any of us to do, too. There is a mystery to Jesus' incarnation. God, the Son, took on humanity, remaining truly God while becoming truly man. Two natures, eternal, united, inseparable, but a mystery nevertheless. The church has been wrestling with it, how to understand Christ from God's Word for a long time. Way back, the Chalcedonian Creed was written, and listen to how they put together everything the Bible says about Christ's incarnation. In the words of the Chalcedonian Creed, Jesus is one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, acknowledged in two natures, unconfusedly, unchangeably, individually, inseparably. The difference of the natures being in no way removed because of the union, but rather the properties of each nature being preserved, and both concurring in one person, the selfsame Son and only begotten Word, God, Lord, Jesus Christ. God the Son, perfect in righteousness, was conceived by the power of God in Mary's womb. Divinity united forever with humanity, and he grew from infancy to childhood, to adolescence, and to manhood. And just as verse 40 summarized the first 12 years of Jesus' life, verse 52 summarizes the next 18. Look at verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Sounds just like verse 40, doesn't it? In his human nature, Jesus kept moving forward. He kept advancing in wisdom, in his intellectual grasp of divine truth. He also increased in stature. He grew physically. He also grew spiritually, increasing in favor with God, and he grew relationally, increasing in favor with us in his humanity. You see, his divinity didn't need to increase in anything. But because true humanity was united to true divinity, the humanity had to grow. Mind blown, I don't get it either, but it's crystal clear in Scripture. In his life, in his death, in his resurrection, he grew relationally, and he increased in favor with God and with man relationally. Jesus became the bridge, the relational bridge that spanned the insuperable gap between a holy God and you. Only a truly righteous God-man could do that. And he's the only one that's ever been or ever will be. Jesus must be truly human, truly God, and truly righteous to save you. And Jesus was and still is truly human, truly God, and truly righteous. Therefore, he can save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Hebrews 7:25. If you would draw near to God the Father, if you would have your sins forgiven, for all have sinned against him by breaking his laws, if you would have your guilt removed and God's wrath towards your sin satisfied. You must come to God through Christ. There is no other way. He alone kept all of God's law. He is the only truly righteous one, and he offers his righteousness to you as a gift. You cannot save yourselves by your good works. Titus 3:5 makes it clear. Your only hope is Christ. If you would be saved by him, you must repent from your sins, trust in God to help you turn away from them. Turning away from everything that dishonors God in your life, and you must receive Jesus by faith, trusting in him alone as your only Savior, and be willing to confess him as your sovereign Lord before men. If you have not yet done that, I've got one question. Will you repent and believe in Christ today? Jesus must be truly human, truly God, and truly righteous to save you. We just read the good news. He is truly human. He is truly God. He is truly righteous. And he alone can save. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you reveal your precious Son to us. And you reveal what you sent him to do. What a gift it is to be adopted into your family and to know you as our Father in heaven through faith in your Son. Please, open hearts and minds to the truth of your word. Help everyone here to treasure and ponder and think deeply about the truth we've heard about your Son. And please draw repentant sinners into union with your Son by faith today. Amen.